Open your Bibles to the Song of Solomon. We're going to look at chapters 1 through 3 tonight. Song of Solomon. Well, it was written in the 10th century B.C. by King David's son, Solomon, who succeeded David as the king of Israel. And most believe that whereas Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes in his old age, sort of looking back at his life, disappointed in the time he'd wasted, how he'd spent his life, he wrote the Song of Solomon while he was still a young man, looking forward to a full and meaningful life. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32, that Solomon spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. This is only one of them. The Song of Solomon is a song, and it's written in what are called canticles, a number of lyrics all connected by a common thread. And some say that the Song of Solomon has only 5 canticles, but others see 13. There are a number of characters in this Song of Solomon. King Solomon, of course, who is the bridegroom. His young bride, who's a Shulamite woman, doesn't identify her beyond that. The daughters of Jerusalem, who are sort of encouraging this love affair between Solomon and this young bride, sort of encouraging it, but also, on the other hand, sort of envying her. And then the family of this Shulamite woman. In this song, one character speaks and another responds, and it's back and forth all the way through. And there's some disagreement to who this Shulamite woman is. Some see her as the daughter of the Pharaoh of Egypt, which would make her a Gentile bride. And that, of course, is how many in the church see her. But others believe that she is none other than Abishag, the young Jewish woman who came from the area of Shunem, presumably in an area around the Galilee. Abishag was the woman who, you remember, there was a nationwide search to find a young virgin who would serve King David in his old age. And Solomon, of course, being a part of his father's household, his father David, would have had plenty of opportunity to observe this beautiful, lovely young woman, Abishag. She was not the daughter of a king. She was not of the royal courts. In fact, she worked in the fields under the hot sun. She wasn't used to beautiful clothes or expensive jewelry or exotic perfumes. She was what we would call a natural beauty. We're told in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 3, so they sought for a lovely young woman throughout all of the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite. And they brought her to the king, and the young woman was very lovely, and she cared for the king and served him, but the king did not know her. In other words, it wasn't an intimate relationship of any kind. Well, this Song of Solomon is perhaps the most difficult and mysterious book in the entire Bible for two reasons. First of all, because of the controversy surrounding its content, and secondly, the controversy over its intent. What it says, and then, of course, what it means. The controversy surrounding its content, what it says, has to do with the fact that it contains a lot of explicit and even very erotic language. Lloyd Carr, in his commentary on the Song of Solomon, says this: frankness, openness, tenderness, coupled with an ardent longing, explicitly erotic descriptions and intent between the beloved and the lover mark the love poetry from all over the ancient Near East. The Song of Solomon is no exception. Another commentator, S. Craig Glickman, wrote this in his book called A Song for Lovers. He says, sensuous love with erotic overtones in God's intent for the marriage relationship. The distortion of the marriage relationship by this world has no doubt abased God's intention, but that doesn't justify placing the scripture's song about it into life's inactive file. Well, it's believed that because of this, it's very descriptive language, that young Jewish men, as a rule, were not even to read the Song of Solomon until they were at least 30 years of age. But I know myself, when I was a young man, if you'd told me that, I would have found a Bible very quickly just to see what it was about. But the controversy surrounding its intent, what it means, has lent itself to all kinds of interpretations and applications. Some say that it's to be taken literally, and that what it's describing is the glory of marital love and the affection between Solomon and his bride Abishag, that between a husband and a wife. And that certainly is true. Others say that the Song of Solomon pictures the love that God has for his covenant people Israel. And of course, the Jewish prophets wrote often about Israel as the wife of Jehovah. And so the Jews see the Song of Solomon in both of those ways as a description of marital love between husband and wife and a picture of the love that God has for Israel. A very well-respected rabbi named Rabbi Akiba is quoted in the Jewish Mishnah as saying this, quote, "In the entire world, there is nothing equal to the day on which the Song of Solomon was given to Israel. All the writings are, of course, holy, but the Song of Solomon is the most holy of all." Others see the Song of Solomon as a picture of the love that Jesus Christ has for the church, and of course the church would think that way. And the book of Ephesians does describe the church as the bride of Christ. That's certainly true. And still others see the Song of Solomon as a description of the intimate relationship between the individual believer and the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's certainly some truth in that. We as believers in Jesus Christ need to long after, we need to develop a more personal and passionate love for Jesus Christ. And the Song of Solomon encourages that. Well, our primary focus will be on the literal interpretation of the Song of Solomon, that of a romantic love song, if you would, describing the historical relationship between Solomon and this Shulamite woman, probably Abishag. And then, of course, demonstrating to all future generations the standards by which marriage should be enjoyed and be blessed by God. So we're going to look at it in at least that way. And then secondarily, we'll also point out how the Song of Solomon, because it does picture an intimate relationship between Solomon and his bride, we're also going to look at the relationship that believers have to the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's the Old Testament Israel or whether it's the church. This Song of Solomon is about a young Shulamite girl who's a field worker up in the hill countries of Israel, and a shepherd comes by one day, and she eventually fell in love with him, and he, of course, with her. He left on a journey, but he promised to return to her, and he didn't return when she expected. He was gone longer than she had expected, and one day it was announced that the king, King Solomon, was visiting, and he wanted to see her, and she could hardly believe it when, to her amazement, the king and her shepherd lover were one and the same. You can imagine, and you see the overtones there. And that's simply an overview of the Song of Solomon. But in verse 1, the introduction, it says, "The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's." It seems to be from that statement that out of all of the 1,005 songs that Solomon wrote, that this is his absolute favorite. It's called here Solomon's Song of Songs. Inspired by God, included in the canon of Scripture, favored by King Solomon, and looked upon by the Jews as the holiest of all. Now, in the first cant, the Shulamite speaks. And she says in verse 2, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." You know, what a beautiful gesture. A beautiful expression of her love and her desire for him. And notice, guys, that it's the man that's to initiate the romance. I know you didn't want to hear that. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And in that day, a kiss was, of course, a pledge of peace. It was a token of peace. And it indicates the existence of a very personal, a very close relationship, such as that between Solomon and Abishag, that between a husband and a wife. And we find this custom, of course, in the modern marriage ceremony after the vows and the exchange of rings. You may now kiss the bride. It's quite possible that this young Shulamite woman, in saying that to Solomon, is sealing their marriage covenant, thinking ahead to it, maybe the kisses of his mouth. And then we who are believers, of course, in Jesus Christ have a close and personal relationship with him, and we enjoy the kisses of his mouth, so to speak, every time we read and hear his word. That's why the word of God is so important to you and I as believers. His words are like his kisses, his affection towards us. And it's the word of God that seals his marriage between us and him, the bride of Christ, and our groom, Jesus Christ. And from the day that we vow our lives to Jesus Christ, we are to present our bodies to him, like Paul said, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, for him to do what he wants and what he wishes. Just like the bride in a marriage ceremony is vowing her body to her husband. In 1 Corinthians 7:3, Paul puts that relationship this way. He says, let the husband render to his wife the affection that's due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. And so they're pledging themselves to each other, sealing this thing with a kiss. And so this Shulamite says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And now the daughters of Jerusalem speak, for your love is better than wine. Also in the day, that day, wine typified joy and gladness of heart and was considered one of the highest luxuries of that day, highest of the luxuries that the earth had to offer. Can you imagine saying something like that to your wife? Your love is better than all that this world has to offer. Can you imagine that? It's what brings me joy. Ephesians 5:18 says, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And so we're not to be drunk with wine, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. And then Peter says this. He says, whom having not seen, you love. Speaking of Christ, of course. And though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy indescribable and full of glory. So just speaking of that joy in the relationship, and wine, of course, speaks of that. And then in verse 3, the daughters of Jerusalem still speaking about Solomon. It's almost like they're as excited about what's going on between these two as the Shulamite is. Because of the fragrance of your good ointments, your name, remember the name always speaks of someone's character, is ointment poured forth. Therefore, the virgins love you. It's a beautiful fragrance when our lives have character. And of course, it's a stench when they don't have character. And so we're talking here about the inward, not just the outward beauty of a person. The Shulamite then speaks in verse 4, lead me away. And I love how the old King James puts it, draw me after thee. And this is, of course, the expression of one who's in love, carry me away. And the young Shulamite woman was just looking for the times in which she could go away with Solomon and just be with him. It was just her and him. And we sing a song, draw me closer. Draw me closer, dear Lord. Jesus said to his own disciples, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him, and then I'll raise him up at the last day. Is that our heart for the Lord? Come and draw me away. The daughters of Jerusalem speak, we will run after you. They're thrilled just to run alongside Solomon and his bride-to-be. They just want to be near this. And the Shulamite speaks, the king has brought me into his chambers. And of course, the king, in answer to her desire, has drawn her away to spend time with her alone, away from the crowds. And this is, of course, an anticipation of their wedding, which is coming. And I think about, are we looking forward to those times with our Lord? Are we crying out to him and longing for those times away with him? And of course, we know that he's coming someday and he's going to draw us away to his heavenly chamber. Paul, writing to the church in Ephesus, said he's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that heavenly chamber, so that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So there's all this application, not just between Solomon and Abishag, and not just in marriage between a husband and wife, but also in our relationship to the Lord. And then the daughters of Jerusalem, they say, we will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. And that's more than all the pleasures that this world has to offer. Again, when's the last time we said something like that to our wives, guys? Jesus told his disciples, if anyone thirsts, come after me, let him come and drink. The psalmist in Psalm 63 verse 1 says, you are my God, early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You know, when are we going to understand that what we really need and that which sustains us is the Lord's love for us and our love for him? That relationship which ought to be the most vital of all. And then the Shulamite speaks again, rightly do they love you? And what she's saying, it's no wonder that people would love the daughters of Jerusalem, but I'm a country girl. But in contrast to that, look at verse 5. I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Now the tents of Kedar were the tents that were made of the black skin of the goats that roamed there, and evidently the coats of Solomon were also sort of dark. And this young Shulamite girl was, we find out, eventually was darkened by the sun. She'd been put out into the fields by her own family, and she'd been darkened by the sun. Now in those days, opposite of what's true today, it was more desirable to be sort of pale-skinned rather than all tan. It spoke of being pampered as exposed to being tan, which spoke of labor under the sun. It's just the reverse of what we think is pretty today. And then she says, do not look upon me because I'm dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons, that is her brothers and possibly her half-brothers because she calls them her mother's sons, were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I've not kept. And so she's sort of a Cinderella, a natural beauty, and because she was envied by the rest of her family and despised. And her family had kept her in the vineyard. She worked all day and night, keeping it, dressing it, trimming it all up, spending very little time on herself. Very little time to pamper herself, taking care. And she here is sort of embarrassed that this shepherd comes along and he's interested in her. Because she knows that she certainly doesn't look her best. In fact, she's downright unkempt. But what a beautiful picture of the fact that Jesus Christ has come along, and though you and I are not lovely, we're not much to look at. In fact, we're dark with sin, aren't we? And he looks past all of that and sees in us what we could be. And he's interested in us. In Ephesians 5:25, it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's what he's doing in our lives as believers, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. Boy, if we could just do that. He that loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but he nourishes it and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And now the second cant here in verse 7, the Shulamite again speaking says, tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock and where you make it rest at noon. Now all she knew about him so far was that he was a shepherd, and evidently she had not seen his flock and she didn't know where he watered his flocks. And then she says, for why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? In other words, she's looking for ways to try and spend time with him. And you remember what that was like? When we first met our love, and we're just trying to find times and excuses to get together and all. And she says, I want to come near you, but I don't know where your flocks are. And she says, the thing I don't want to do is put a veil on, because that's the garment of a harlot. And it's interesting that Solomon was careful to protect her reputation. He wouldn't ask her to do anything that would mar her reputation. You see, that's what love does. And so Solomon replies in verse 8, if you don't know, and of course where his flocks graze, if you don't know, he says, fairest, and that word is a word that means most beautiful among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock. And so he gives her his permission, and feeds your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And of course, the shepherds would camp near all the green pastures so that their flocks could have access to all the green fields. And so go ahead and feed your flocks next to where the shepherds come. My shepherds come and feed their flocks. And she knows he's a shepherd, but she doesn't know yet that he is in fact the king. And he calls her, notice this, the fairest of women. Now, if anybody could have had any woman that he wanted and had seen a lot of women, it was King Solomon. And he says, I've seen a lot, but you are the fairest. The one that he's falling in love with is the fairest of all. And of course, every husband should see his wife like this and not have eyes for anybody else. To me, my wife is the fairest of all. It's not mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest one of all. It's not considering ourselves. But it's the one we love. Just like the Shulamite girl was in love with a shepherd, so are we. Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And of course, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And so just like the Shulamite woman is in love with this shepherd who's come by and has gained her affection. And he tells her to feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. And of course, we as believers are to feed our flocks, feed ourselves really beside the tents of our Lord, the shepherd, feasting on the green grass of his word. Peter said, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow by it. And then he says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. And now the third cant in verse 9, Solomon speaking now. He says, I've compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Picture this. He says, you're like a mare loose all among Pharaoh's royal stallions. Just the havoc of all of that. She's so beautiful. Now, she's humble and doesn't even know why Solomon's making a fuss over her. But he says, well, you're like a mare among stallions. More beautiful than all horses that pulled all of Pharaoh's chariots. They were all well-groomed and decked out with silver and precious stones. He says, but they're nothing compared to you. And he calls her his filly. He loves her, and he's expressing his love for her in all kinds of creative ways. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments. Your complexion, your neck with chains of gold, it's beautiful. And though she's just really a country girl, he intends to show her or shower her with all kinds of jewelry. It says in verse 11, now the daughters of Jerusalem are speaking up, we will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. In other words, jewelry. Now, what woman doesn't like that? Jewelry. And of course, men, before we are married, we notice those things about the one that we're intent on marrying. We notice their cheeks and their smile and their neckline and all of those things. And of course, it's no different once we're married. And sometimes my wife says to me, what are you looking at? I know that look. Don't ever forget that the Lord Jesus Christ is intent on looking at us. Can't take his eyes off of us. Seeing the beauty that he's working in us, that which he's doing in our lives, and knowing that someday he's going to come and shower us with all kinds of precious gifts. Jewelry from heaven, I suppose. And then the Shulamite speaks in verse 12, while the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. And so now she's sitting at the king's table. Just that time between her and him where they're enjoying a meal together, and her fragrance, she's perfumed herself so that he notices. And of course, there's something about the way that the woman that we're in love with, she smells. And I mean in a good way, a wonderful fragrance. That didn't come out. And she continues. Let's move on. Verse 13, a bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. Now, women in that culture, they would take a bag of fragrant things and they would just hang it around their neck. And that's what she's talking about. And it's like, you're right there. Just laying there on my heart. And I smell the perfume of it. All night long, I'm thinking of him and how sweet he smells. And I say, is that romantic or what? You remember the wise men right after the birth of Jesus Christ, they brought a gift of myrrh to him. And that's a fragrance which, of course, speaks of death. And, of course, what Jesus Christ did for us. And here's a question, you know, does what Jesus Christ did for you, what he did for me, does that lie between our breasts at night? Do we contemplate that? Is it an aroma to us? Something that occupies our thoughts, the thoughts of our heart when we're alone just thinking about him. Isaac Watts wrote this, quote, as myrrh new, bleeding from the tree, they would take it from the trees, such is the dying Christ to me. And while he makes my soul his guest, my bosom, Lord, shall be thy rest. Have you placed him there? And just like the Shulamite woman says, like that bag of fragrance that lays there between my breasts, that's near my heart, so are you. I'm just thinking on you all the time. And she goes on in verse 14, my beloved is a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Now, this is the closest we can understand the cypress tree, and the flowers were carried around on tables, sort of a yellow and white flower, a mix of the two, and they would carry them in bundles around, and they would, you know, decorate their tables in their homes and etc. And En-Gedi, of course, was a lush sort of garden area in the middle of right out of the middle of the desert, and these flowers would just sort of stand out, not only with beautiful color but with fragrance, and so does Solomon to this Shulamite woman. Just you know, and I thought, do you and I think about Christ that way? You're full of beauty and fragrance. You just stand out. And how about this? Is the Lord Jesus displayed in our homes that way? They would use these flowers to decorate. And these two were in love, and it's almost like they're in some kind of a contest, competing with each other, and just these nice, wonderful things. No, you're the best. No, you are. It's almost like a contest to outdo each other, except they really mean it. And a lot of us husbands need to get back to the complimenting of our spouses. Amen? That wasn't very strong. Hey, women? And evidently, we need to learn to be creative about it. These are some beautiful things they're just saying back and forth to each other. Solomon replies in verse 15, behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Now, doves are known to be faithful to their mates for life. When their mate, something happens to their mate, that's it. Tell me that isn't beautiful. What an absolutely beautiful thing to say to the one you love. You are it. I've got eyes for nobody else. It's you and me for life. How beautiful is that? Dove's eyes. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to meet all of your needs, and I'm never leaving you. And I think, what a picture of what Jesus Christ and what he's vowed to us. And the Shulamite speaks. She turns around and heaps even more praise and adoration on him. She says, "Behold, you're handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant also is our bed. It's green." Whatever that means. Peaceful is fulfilling. All I could think about was in Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is honorable and undefiled. The beams of our houses are cedar and our rafters are fir. And in the bedroom, it ought to be a place that married couples like to find themselves. That's what the picture is here. And she feels safe here. He's made a wonderful place for him and I. He's carved it out, if you would. And the Shulamite says, he's handsome, he's pleasant. And we, the bride of Christ, of course, we sing that song. He's altogether lovely, altogether worthy, altogether wonderful to me. How often? Now the fourth cant. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the Shulamite speaks, "I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys." And so she sees herself now in the eyes of her lover. Two of the most beautiful of all the flowers in the land of Israel, the rose and the lily. And then Solomon speaks, "Like a lily among thorns. Not only are you the best, but the others, they don't even compare to you. So is my love among the daughters." And so just, you know, as looking at all the daughters of Jerusalem, all the young virgins running around town, and as beautiful as they are, they're nothing compared to her. And he's got eyes only for her. And then she speaks back in verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the woods, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And so to him, she was a lovely flower, but to her, he was more like an apple tree, not so delicate as a flower, more like a stud. Big old tree with sweet fruit. Now the Shulamite to the daughters of Jerusalem, she turns to them. "He brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love." Now this banqueting table was a place where the king's feast would feast with all of his friends, all of his honored guests. And the thing that stood out to others is that his love, the thing over me, the thing, you know, his protection over me, all of this stuff is love. And I thought to myself as I contemplated that, guys, do the people around us know that we love our wives like that? Do they know how precious that she is to us? How much that she means to us? Is our banner, is it obvious to people around us that we love our wives? And again, this is the man's role. He brought me to his banqueting table, and she's sort of just glorying in the fact that this man is not only the king, but he loves her, and everybody knows it. How about this? When we're in a right relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, does the world around us see his character and the banner over us is his love? When we're in a right relationship with that, we're sort of trotting around too in the same way. Just the Lord's just loving us, and they know it, and it shows. And then in verse 5, the Shulamite continues, "He sustains me with cakes of raisins, refreshes me with apples, for I'm lovesick." And she's talking about just his wonderful care and concern for her, giving her good things. And she says, "I'm lovesick. His left hand is under my head and his right hand embraces me." And so they embrace each other. They're holding each other. Now, some see this as an embrace in actual lovemaking between the husband and the wife. It's a very intimate thing here. Psalm 16:11, it says, "In your presence is the fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Just speaking of the right hand of the Lord. And then the Shulamite in verse 7 continues, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field." They were very timid animals. He says, "Do not stir nor waken up love until it pleases." In other words, until it's proper. And so realizing that as she's there describing to these virgins of Israel just her love for Solomon and their plans to get married and all the things they're thinking on and talking about, and her love's all stirred for him, her passions and everything. She knows that the emotions and passions of these young virgins who were attending there were being stirred, and so she cautions them, "You wait until marriage," like she had done. And now the fifth cant. The Shulamite speaks again in verse 8. "The voice of my beloved, behold, he comes leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills." And you can picture Solomon, man, he's just in love. Man, his feet barely touching the ground. He's just hopping through the hills. He's going to come and get her. "My beloved is like a gazelle or a young stag. Behold, he stands behind our wall. He's looking through the windows, gazing through the lattice." Now, he's not a peeping Tom. Don't get wrong here. The picture here, he's coming for her, and he comes to the wall, and she's behind the door, and she's anticipating. And then he comes to the window of the house, and then he's looking through the lattice, and he's looking at her, looking for her. And now she repeats Solomon's words in verse 10. "My beloved spoke, and he said to me, 'Rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away.'" And so once he got there, he fulfills her desire. You know, he bids her to come away with him. "For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over, it's gone. Spring is on its way. The flowers appear on the earth. The time of singing has come, and the voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. The fig tree puts forth her green figs, and the vines with the tender grapes give a good smell." So he says again, "Rise up, my love, and fair one, and come away. It's springtime, love's in the air. The wedding day is getting closer. Oh, my dove, in the cleft of the rocks, in the secret place of the cliff, let me see your countenance. Let me hear your voice." And so they're trying to steal away moments whenever they can, just to be with each other. "For your voice is sweet and your countenance is lovely. Boy, I just called you. I know it's the middle of the night. I just wanted to hear your voice." And then the Shulamite's brothers, "Catch us the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes." And of course, the little foxes would come in and destroy, you know, all the vines and dig up the roots and everything. And evidently, this Shulamite, this young girl, that was one of her responsibilities in the family, was to take care of that. The Shulamite, again in verse 16, "My beloved is mine and I am his." Again, what an absolutely beautiful thing to say. Companionship is one thing, but commitment is another thing, and both of them are necessary. I'm his, and he's mine. We belong to each other, and by the way, we belong to nobody else. He feeds his flock among the lilies. And so back to the place of the king's feast, her mind goes back to his table, all decked out with beautiful kinds of flowers and everything. "And until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like the gazelle or the young stag on the mountains of Bether." And that's just a poetic device describing her anticipation of their being together. She's picturing that day that he's coming to get her and take her away to be married. And now the sixth cant here. And the Shulamite in verse 1 of chapter 3, "By night on my bed I sought the one that I love. I sought him, but I didn't find him." And evidently he's gone away on some kind of business or something, and she's just longing for the day that he returns. She's looking for him, and every day, and all she can think about is him, and she can't find him, even to the point of losing sleep now. And surely you can see the spiritual application here. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our groom, he's gone away, he's going to return someday, but are we as this Shulamite, waiting, longing, lovesick? She's not going to stop looking for him. That's all she can think about. Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who have loved his appearing." And then in verse 2, "I will rise now," I said, "and go about the city." She just can't sit there and wait. She's got to go do something. "In the streets, in the squares, I will seek the one I love. I sought him, but I didn't find him." She's not given up, though. "The watchmen who go out about the city they found me, to whom I said, have you seen the one I love? Scarcely had I passed by them when I found the one I love, and I held him, and I would not let him go until I had brought him to the house of my mother, into the chamber of her who conceived me. She's talking about her mother's bedroom. Possibly now the consummation of their actual marriage, their wedding night, their honeymoon, and she goes to the place where she herself was conceived, where she had been born. You know, many of us need to go back to that place in our marriages, to the place where our marriages were conceived, remembering the freshness of it all. And many of us need to go back to that place where we were, where our new life was conceived, being born again with Jesus Christ. Do you remember what it was like when you first came to Jesus Christ? You just couldn't get enough of him. And that's what's being described here between Solomon and the Shulamite, his new bride. It's fresh and new. And we all know what Jesus wrote to the church in Ephesus. He said, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. But here's his instruction to that church and to us. He says, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do your first works. Go back and do those things that you used to do when our love was so fresh and new and all you thought about was me. And then Solomon speaks in verse 5, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field. Again, those very timid animals, do not stir up or awaken your love, or awaken love until it pleases. Again, now not only had this Shulamite said this to the daughters of Jerusalem, don't you dare. This isn't for anything. It isn't outside of marriage. But Solomon is saying the same thing. While you and I wait for the Lord Jesus Christ, while we're waiting for our groom to come and take us away, we are to keep ourselves chaste. We are to keep ourselves pure. We're not to give ourselves to another. We belong to him, and we're not to give ourselves to this world. Paul, writing to Titus, said, for the grace of God that brings salvation is appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and or worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. And so we're in the same place, longing, waiting for that day. We're not giving ourselves to another, and we're certainly not going to give ourselves to the world, and we're not going to cave in to all the immoralities of this world. And then the seventh cant in verse 6, the Shulamite repeats Solomon's words again. Who is this coming out of the wilderness? And now Solomon's picturing her. She was a country girl, like pillars of smoke perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchants' fragrant powders. And so, see, Solomon had now provided for her everything that she needed for the wedding day, and she smelled so good. And he sees her in the distance coming, and he sees just the perfume of it all rising before him. And of course, you and I smell pretty good because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, the righteousness that he's provided for us. And now in verse 7, an officer of King Solomon replies, behold, it is Solomon's couch. Now kings were carried around by their guards and all on couches. And here Solomon has his bride brought to him on his royal couch. And notice what it says, with 60 valiant men around it, of the valiant of Israel, is Solomon's secret service. You know, so just like a king was sort of ushered around with all this pomp and circumstance and all this guard and everything, he says, that's how she came to me. He sent his limousine, if you would. And they all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man has his sword on his thigh because of fear in the night. And so you see a picture there of Solomon's protection for her. Husbands, we're told to dwell with our wives according to understanding, to honor the wives. Why? Because they're the weaker vessels. We're to protect them physically. We're to protect them spiritually. And then he says, because you're the heirs together of the grace of life, and so that your prayers aren't hindered. You know, someday the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come for us, and he's sending a limousine for you and I. Paul said, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. We're gonna meet him halfway. He's coming halfway to meet us and then to take us back. And then in verse 9, of the wood of Lebanon, Solomon the king made himself a palanquin. Some translations say chariot. He made its pillars of silver, its support of gold, its seat of purple, its interior paved with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. And so even the inside of his chariots adorned with all kinds of needlework that was done by the young women of Jerusalem. And this is a day of celebration for all. And all Jerusalem in the king's wedding is just, they're all celebrating and doing what they can. And the daughters of Jerusalem sing in verse 11, go forth, O daughters of Zion, and see King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. Now, if you go back to the day in which King Solomon was crowned, it was really his mother, Bathsheba, that went to bat for Solomon. David wasn't even thinking along these kind of lines. And Absalom, his brother, was trying to take the throne. And it was Bathsheba that went to King David and reminded him that you promised Solomon the kingdom. You better get this thing together. And so she's pictured here as crowning him. Now this wedding procession here, and we're going to look at it more in detail next week, it was magnificent. You know, she's coming from one direction in the king's limousine, you know, all the couches and all the people around him and the guards and everything. And then Solomon's riding in some kind of a unique chariot built of valuable wood and overlaid with gold and silver posts and a handmade interior by the virgins of Israel. And I think, what a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and his coming to take us away with all the majesty of it all. In Revelation 19:9, it says, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus Christ is the one who's redeemed us. And so in this Song of Solomon, we have, you know, and I sense that there's so much more here that we need to go and just pour ourselves into this and seeing all the beauties of it. And I know there's more. But we will continue next week just to look at the historical portion of this thing, the actual romance between Solomon and his bride Abishag, and then continue with the applications to the married and then to you and I as believers with our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Lord. And we agree with what Rabbi Akiba said. This is one of the holiest of all. There's just so much sweetness there, Lord. And on the other hand, we agree that we don't nearly understand all of it, and we can't grasp it all. There's so much here, Lord. Lord, help us to recognize the sweetness of our relationship with you and how that you are longing for us and even staring at us. And though we're not very lovely, you see past all of that. And you love us in spite of us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, may our going through this Song of Solomon, may it rekindle our love for you. May we, like the Shulamite, steal away and just to get away with you. And Lord, for those of us that are here that were married, Lord, would you rekindle our love for each other? Bring us back to those days in which we just were outdoing each other in complimenting each other, Lord. It's a blessing. Lord, thank you so much for the work that you're doing in our hearts, Lord, and we pray you would continue that work. And Lord, we want to thank you for the faithfulness. We remember praying and asking you to give us insight. I remember that last week. And Lord, I believe that you have. You're so faithful to us, God. And we ask for your continued blessing. And we do so in Jesus' name. And all the believers said, amen.